to start with, I'm going to read from Matthew 4th chapter, and we'll read 11 verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That last one about the kingdoms of the world, and is it possible that Satan has that at his disposal? It stuck with me all this week, having read that. With all the trouble in the world and the politics, war just seems like it never gets better. And yes, people do enter politics with good intentions, but somehow things always seem to go off the track. And there's plenty of scope, I think, to see the influence of Satan trying to destroy God's work in these world affairs and even in our local communities. This reminded me of a short story I read years ago, many years ago. I've got an old yellowed book there. It says 40 cents on the flyleaf. I had bought it at a used bookstore or whatever. I'm not sure where I got it anymore. It's entitled "The Devil and Daniel Webster" by Stephen Vincent Benet. And he tells a short story. It's a collection of short stories set in New Hampshire. And it's about Jabez Stone, a farmer. He's got all the bad luck in the world. Seems like pestilence overtakes them, bugs or funguses or wilts of some sort. His horse is continually going lame. The kids are sick. It's just a tough life. And at some point, our story writer puts the words in Jabez Stone's mouth. "It's enough to make a man want to sell his soul to the devil." And sure enough, a stranger in dark clothes and a handsome buggy shows up the next day about when the evening falls. And Jabez says, "Well, he's an honorable man. I guess he'll go through with it." He kind of took it to be a vow when he said it, and I guess he's going to go through with it. So there's a contract signed. He pricks his finger, and blood is put in his contract. 7 years he has. Things pick up. The cows, the horses, the crops all seem to thrive, and lightning never strikes his place, even though it strikes the neighbors and burns their barn down. He becomes a selectman, whatever that means. It's, more of a local official. And then, as the story comes to a climax here, he's thinking of running for Senate, maybe. The stranger stops in at the end of the seventh year. He's very punctual. He always gets there just at the right time. About nightfall to the day. And Jabez begs, and he prays, I guess he must have prayed to God, to extend this. And, well, he gets 3 more years. Well, that's up. You know, he doesn't enjoy life very much because he knows every year this dark-clothed stranger drives by and just kind of trots down the road and he's bugging. And he always seems to be seen by Jabez, punctual at this, that end of that year. So, life is getting kind of, drastic for Daniel, for Jabez. And he goes to see Daniel Webster. Now, Daniel Webster grew up in New Hampshire, and not far from where Jabez is set in the story. He became a lawyer, then a senator, and he's working on senatorial things when Jabez goes to see him. But when he hears that Jabez is from right around where he was born and he hears the problem, he decides to take this case. So one thing leads to another, and at midnight the devil shows up, and of course he knows Daniel's going to be there, and there's a long discussion ensues, which I'm not going to trouble you with. I might say that Daniel Webster was known as a great orator, and part of Mr. Benet's effort here is to show what a great man he was, these rhetorical abilities and all. And so there's a conversation, or actually it's much more than that, between the devil and Daniel Webster. And then Mr. Webster stumbles upon the tactic, maybe we could have a jury here. And just like that, out of nowhere, a jury materializes. They have the smell of hell on them. They're all rogues. And many long speeches, particularly by Daniel, ensue, and to show the toughness, how tough it is in this world to really survive, and you should take pity in this man, and goes on. And this jury acquits him. Acquits Jabez Stone. And to skip a whole lot more things, but the devil tells Daniel Webster, he knows of his ambition to be president, but it will never come to pass. Lesser men will get the job. And I don't think that Benet's writing this story to set Daniel as a Webster as a Christ figure. He's a great man. But nonetheless, we come back to full circle. I think we come back to Matthew's words. How much power does Satan have in this world? And this is a fictional account that I've just retailed to you, but it appears that this needs to be taken seriously. And the modern world, of course, doesn't want to believe in Satan anymore, but there's something going on. But nonetheless, it's the job for good people, I think, to continue to fight for a better community, country, world. But the battle can never be won until that promised new world is announced in its fullness at what we call the end of the present age. Let's pray. We, the church, praise you, Jesus, for your faithfulness to your mission, winning salvation for your people. Help us to evade Satan's works and find godly wisdom in knowing you. And be with all your people as we assemble this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Paul has asked me to read Luke 14:15-24. When one of those at the table which him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'"
Good morning. Welcome to each of you. I just want to thank you for your prayers for Diane and the Hershey family, and thank you in advance for your continued prayers for them this week. They're very much appreciated, and it's going to be a difficult week with all the services, but some good times of reminiscing with family and friends. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Our passage this morning continues from the beginning of Luke 14, which we read last Sunday, where Jesus was invited to eat at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. You'll remember he healed yet another person on the Sabbath, challenging the Pharisees' ideas about what counts as work on the Sabbath. Then, when he saw them jockeying for the places of honor at the table, he told them the real trick to get noticed by advising them to pick the worst place so that the host would tell them to come on up closer to him, and then everyone would see just how important they are. Of course, we know that's not what he was really teaching. He was showing them, with a bit of humor, how misguided their desire to be recognized as someone important really is. He was doing it in a way that got their attention and was giving them a mirror for those who were ready to reflect on their true motives. And then he spoke to his host, told him not to invite his friends, brothers or sisters, relatives or rich neighbors when he holds a feast. And you would imagine those are probably the people he had invited that day. They were the people who could repay him. Rather, he ought to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, people who really need to eat. They can't repay him, and he won't move up in the world that way, but God will see to it that he's repaid. That's really what those two teachings come down to. Live unto God alone, or live for an audience of one. It's not that God doesn't want us to have a good time with our friends and family, but if we're doing it to excess or to get ahead in the world and leaving out those who are really in need, then we're living for the wrong audience. And right after that comes the passage we read this morning. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Something about what Jesus said to the host about being repaid at the resurrection of the righteous brought this comment to the mind of this guy. Maybe he's acknowledging that he knows what Jesus said is true. The one who is repaid by God will be blessed indeed. And the image that's used for that is sitting down at the feast in the kingdom of God. And it kind of just spilled out of him. Now, Jesus doesn't seem to disagree with the man, but he tells a parable to illustrate why some people do not come into that feast. Many people have something they think is more important to do than to enter and live in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.'" One thing we should take note of is the fact that these people who asked to be excused had been invited sometime before everything was actually ready. And we're familiar with this kind of approach. These days, we still often send out invitations with a request for an RSVP, especially if it's going to be a big party, so that we can plan well, get enough tables and chairs, order enough food, and so on. So we would assume that up until the point the announcement came that it was time for the party, they had said yes to the invitation and had not indicated that they wouldn't be able to attend. And just like today, it would be quite rude to back out at the last minute, especially after all the food had been purchased and the tables were set up. We would be right to take this as a sign of disrespect or dishonor to the host of the party. If nothing else, they didn't respect him enough to give him advance notice that they wouldn't be able to make it. And we can see that just by the nature of the excuses. They don't seem to make much sense, do they? First of all, who buys a field without looking at it, or a bunch of work animals or farm equipment without making sure they're actually suitable for the job? Either you should have taken care of that already, or it can wait until after the dinner. You already bought the field, you already bought the oxen, they're yours, whether you wasted your money or not. You can wait a couple more days to figure out what kind of deal you got. If it's a good one, it can wait. If it's bad, you might want to let it wait a little longer. What's the hurry? But things worked a little differently back then, and post-purchase inspections weren't unheard of in order to finalize the deal. The excuses sound lame to us. Those things certainly could have waited. But the real issue is that they're telling the host that their wealth and economic interests are more important to them than him, his honor, and his party. What sounds absurd to us was really a display of pride and a sign of extreme disrespect for the host. And then with the man who just got married, why did he originally accept the invitation if he knew he wasn't going to make it? You don't typically have a surprise wedding. They're planned well in advance, especially in that day. It's not exactly something that you couldn't see coming down the road. Did he forget about this man's party? Did he accept the invitation knowing full well that he wouldn't be able to attend? Did he think that he couldn't bring his wife along? We don't know. What we can see is that these three people who asked to be excused at the last minute, they don't really seem to care that much about the person who invited them. And we'd assume that these are people the man expected would attend his party. Maybe his friends, so he thought, or his relatives. But here, at the moment, it's actually time to come into the feast. They find something that seems to them to be more important. Now remember the setting. Jesus is at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, a very important man. And his guests were probably other important people, people who were in the know, who were well off, who had it all together. This wasn't one of his sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes dinners. This was a dinner with people who everyone expected would be eating at the feast in the kingdom of God. They were so religious, so serious about following God's laws, very devout. They were people who had been invited and said yes, and everyone expected they would be at God's big party. But what we see as we read through the Gospels is that they are the people who end up ducking out at the exact moment the party is ready. Jesus comes telling them the kingdom is here, it's at hand, and he shows them what it looks like, and they say, no thanks, doesn't look quite like what I was expecting. I've got something better in mind to do. But before we get all high and mighty about how foolish the Pharisees were, we better acknowledge the bit of Pharisee that lives in each of us. How many of us would respond just like them if a character came in here acting like Jesus, breaking all the rules, doing the wrong things in the wrong places at the wrong times, going around pointing out our hypocrisy, even though we're the ones who are serious about following God, hanging out with all the wrong crowds, sinners, prostitutes, even IRS agents? And have you heard his sermons? Why, he doesn't preach expository verse-by-verse sermons. He's always telling these stories he makes up and speaking like he's the authority. He didn't go to seminary, he's published zero books, and he's barely over 30 years old. What does he know anyway? We need to take care of this troublemaker before he corrupts the youth. Now, you might think I'm exaggerating, but we need to be honest with ourselves. We have more in common with the Pharisees than we do with most of the people who accepted Jesus' message in that day. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves outside with the Pharisees wondering, what happened? Why did we get left out? This is a recurring theme in Jesus' teachings. We saw it just two Sundays ago, back in chapter 13, in the passage about the narrow door. The people who expected to walk right in, who had been invited first, and who everyone expected would make it, it turns out they didn't actually care for the one who had invited them. Something or someone else had become more important to them, and they end up finding themselves outside the party. Meanwhile, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Now, it should be clear at this point that the man putting on the big party is God, and this party is the feast in the kingdom of God. And what's interesting here is that this list is the same list of people Jesus told his host he should be inviting instead of his relatives and friends and rich neighbors. So now we have God inviting the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and they gladly accept. This is exactly what we see in Jesus' own ministry. The outcasts, the good-for-nothings, the down-and-outs, the spiritual zeros, the people who had nothing else going for them, they were quick to say yes to the kingdom and walked right in. First among the Jews, but even in Jesus' day, many non-Jews were ready to accept the invitation. They saw how good it was to feast with God and how much they needed it, and they wanted in. All these people who hadn't been invited at first were accepting, and yet there was still room. Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Now we've gone beyond the broad streets and narrow alleys in the city. We're going out even further into the countryside, the highways and the byways, the hedges, as it says in the King James Version, grabbing anyone and everyone we can and telling them they're invited to the party too. But compel here doesn't mean force. Much damage has been done throughout the history of Christianity from those who would take this verse that way, who would convert people to Christianity at the point of the sword. It's clear from this context, though, that God is not about forcing anyone to enter his kingdom and join the feast. If that were the case, then he would have compelled the first three people who excused themselves at the last minute. Rather, compel here means to persuade, urge, or convince them to come. It's the same base word that the man who bought the field uses when he says, "I must go." No one was forcing him to go check out his field. He was just convinced that that was what he needed to do. And you can imagine, random strangers might need some convincing that this guy is inviting them to his big party, that they really are invited. Not just that it's true, but also that it's worth attending. It's going to be a party you don't want to miss. He's not going to force anyone to come, but he is going to try to persuade them. He wants his house to be full. God does not want anyone to perish, be destroyed, or left out of the party, even the ones who ask to be excused. He wants all to repent, to enter his house and feast at the table with him. God's house will be full, but only those who accept and respond to his invitation on his terms will make it to the party. If you found something you think is better or more important or something else you'd rather do, then you're not even going to get the leftovers. You'll miss out, not because God kept you out, but because by your own choices, you chose to miss out. The excuses we read earlier in this parable are the excuses of people who don't really understand the situation. They've got something else on their mind, and they don't actually love God as much as they say they do. And that's where we come down to the basic fundamental question. Do we love God? Do we really love him more than anything else? Because if we don't, we'll find plenty of other things that will prevent us from having anything to do with him. And they may be perfectly fine, good things, too. It's not bad to buy land or oxen. It's not bad to get married. It's not bad to go look at your land or test out your farm equipment or stay home with your new spouse. All of those are inherently fine things to be doing. It's not like they're excusing themselves to go out and do something evil or sin. But you know, those are all things that you could do with God. You don't have to excuse yourself from his presence to take care of those things. You can bring those things into his kingdom and do them with him. And if you love him more than anything else, it's no great burden to set them aside until an appropriate time. If he's calling you to something else, well, then you do that thing and you'll take care of the rest later. We can get so easily distracted by good things. What often hinders us is not evil. It's not the bad things. It's the trivial things. We find too many excuses and things which are good in themselves that fill up our lives. It's the little good things that defeat us. Now, that doesn't mean that our lives should only consist of Bible studies and retreats and worship services and things like that. Those little good things do need to get done. You have to take care of the business on the farm. But sometimes those things need to wait. And most certainly, they can always be done with God. That's what it means to truly love him. There's nothing that we would think of doing without God, and nothing that we would prioritize above him. We're always going into the things that we need to get done with him. And if there's something more important that he's calling us to, then we'll lay everything else aside to put our attention there. It's about getting our central focus right, being centered on God and his kingdom. Remember, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of as well. So what are the little good things that are filling our lives and distracting us? Can we think about that for a minute? Can you ask yourself, what is my field I just bought? What are my oxen that I need to try out? What is my wife I've just married? What are we choosing that we think is more important than life with God? Look honestly at your daily schedule, your finances, your work on the farm or your career, your family commitments. None of those things are evil in themselves, just like fields and oxen and marriage were not evil. But when they become the center of our lives, when we use them to excuse ourselves from what God is calling us to, then we've stepped away from his table. And there can be a finality in our choices. At a certain point, we simply become worshipers of little good things. Not because we think that they're so great, but because we've given our whole lives to them. And the minutes have gone into hours, and the hours into days, and the days have gone on into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years, and the years into a lifetime of serving little good things without God. And then the time comes to enter God's house for the party, but we found something that seems more important. The feast is waiting. There's plenty of room at the table. Everyone is welcome. Are you going to show up to the party at God's house? Let's pray. Father, we can mess around with these little good distractions so easily when the feast is ready and waiting. The feast of abundant eternal life with you that starts now. Teach us to see these things rightly, to judge them rightly, to learn to bring them into submission to you and your kingdom, and to love you above everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for that song, Anna. It's a perfect lead into the next passage we'll be looking at next Sunday, the cost of discipleship. But it's really that question, am I a disciple of Jesus? Have I dedicated myself to that? Or is there something else that seems more important to spend my time on? Let's stand for the benediction. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go with your life centered on God.